Well, good morning. We are going to begin, as Barry noted, a new series today in Philippians. So as has become almost a tradition for me, I'm going to have you open to a completely different book to begin, and that's going to be Acts 16. So go ahead and pull out your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 16. Barry mentioned a couple of things about books, but he mentioned they were on the back table. The problem is there are multiple tables in the back now. So let me just kind of give you a quick heads up so you don't look at one table and go, oh, they must be out. Everything Barry mentioned is on the table over here in this part of the back when you come in the door. So if you need a scripture journal for Acts, there are 20 of them back there, some that are illuminated for more for the ladies' sensibilities, I think, and some are that are very plain and utilitarian and manly, and so you can grab either one of those off the back table. All that said, it's back there along with that book by Dane Ortlund, which is very, very good. New. I read it, actually pre-ordered it, because I happen to like Dane Ortlund quite a bit, and really enjoyed it. So I think you will too. I think it'll be a blessing to you. So you should be in Acts 16 by now. As I said, we're going to begin a new series. It's one of the most popular books in all of the Bible, what some people have called the Epistle of Joy. And it is that, but it is a peculiar joy that we're talking about. Not peculiar in the sense of weird, like that's a weird kind of joy, but peculiar in the sense of specific. It's a particular kind of joy. We're not talking about happiness. We're not talking about circumstantial joy. We're not talking about joy for joy's sake. It's a joy found specifically in the gospel, a joy that is evident on the mountaintop, and a joy that is equally evident when you're sitting in a Roman jail facing a capital charge and awaiting your trial and sentencing. It's a joy that is irregardless. That's not even a word. I just used it right there, though. A joy that is regardless of your circumstances and has no bearing on what's going on in your life. It's an abiding joy, okay? And yet, even then, there's more here to this book than joy. Joy gets a lot of sort of press in this book. It gets a lot of attention and focus in this book, but there's a lot more here than joy. And we fail to sort of mine all of the treasures in this book if we don't give attention to what else is here. And so that will be our goal, as it always is, to wring out as many of the treasures this book has for us while we have the opportunity. And to do that, we need the Spirit's help. So would you pray with me as we get started? And then we're going to spend a good bit of time on introduction today. So we'll just get that out of the way. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the gospel that gives us just a granite foundation for joy, just an ability to come to the text, an ability to come to the circumstances of life, rejoicing, knowing what the end brings. So Lord, as we study this book together, I pray that not only would we be changed by it, not only would we be convicted by it, but that we would be encouraged by it. That yes, we would gain joy, but we would also gain conformity to the image of Christ. That we would be moved and made and formed into who we were meant to be for your glory and our benefit. And we'll ask all of these things in his priceless name. Amen. Now, one of the challenges of teaching this book well, I think, is going to be undoing some of the impressions that you may have gotten of various verses and various texts within this book. This is, as I've said, one of the most familiar books in all of your Bible. And there are certain texts, certain verses within this book that you have learned, you have heard, you have come to understand in a particular way that's been sort of separated and taken out of context. And we're going to need to sort of correct some of that and bring that back to understanding these verses as they were intended to be understood within their proper context. And so we're going to take some time walking through this. So we're not going to, you know, rush through this book. There's going to be a little bit of time because familiarity can be a friend, but it can also be an enemy. This isn't going to be a multi-year study like Genesis or John or one of those, but it's not going to be a 4 or 5 week study like Philemon or Habakkuk either. And so for such a small book, I want you to understand that there is a lot here. There's a ton to focus on in the book of Philippians. Now, before we jump into our study proper, let's talk generally for just a few minutes about this book, some of its background and some of its notable qualities, starting with the familiarity that I just alluded to. Philippians is to the New Testament epistles what Psalm 23 is to the Psalms. It is to the New Testament epistles what John 3:16 is to memory verses. There's just something beautiful and magnetic about the words of this book that make it incredibly popular and therefore incredibly well known. If you ever want to take up the challenge of memorizing an entire book of the Bible, if you ever said, you know, what I'd really like to do is just, at some point, I'd really like to try to memorize larger portions of Scripture, well, then this would be a good book to start with because it's so crammed full of verses that you've probably either already memorized or at least that you're incredibly familiar with. Consider just a sample of the memorable text that you find in these four chapters. In fact, we'll do this congregationally, okay? So here's how this is. This is a participation activity. As I read these, I'm going to point to you to fill in the blanks, okay? And we'll see just how well we know this book, okay? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's 121. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's 123. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's 127. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more what? Important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's 2, 3, and 4. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be what? Grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every what? Knees should bow, and in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every what? Tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's 2, 5 through 11. Work out your own what? Salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's 2, 12 and 13. I want to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through what? Faith. Oh, there's a verse not many of you knew. Okay, faith in Christ, 3, 8, and 9. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, 3, 10. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the what? Oh, upward calling. Some of you got that one. Very good. Of God in Christ Jesus, 3, 13, and 14. But our citizenship is in where? That's an important one to memorize right about now. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, 3:20. Rejoice in the Lord always, what? Again, I say rejoice, 4:4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's 4, 6, and 7. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, what? Think on these things. 4, 8. I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be what? Content. 4, 11. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 4, 13. That's like half the verses in the book, right? Y'all can fill in the blanks. I mean, you know this book. There's a great deal of familiarity here. This is an incredibly familiar book filled with incredibly familiar quotes. And on the one hand, that can be a good thing. It's always good to be familiar with your Bible. And generally speaking, the more familiar you are with your Bible, the better. So I'm a little disappointed in you guys for not getting that one verse, okay? But generally speaking, you want to be more familiar with the Bible than less. But on the other hand, the sheer popularity and familiarity of these verses, when taken on their own, can and often does result in a sentimentalizing of these verses so that they lose their intended meaning within their original context. Okay, so let me demonstrate. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is not a motivational poster, a coffee cup, or a bumper sticker. Okay? It's not... Paul's not talking about mustering the strength to win a football game. He's not talking about putting together the intestinal fortitude to deal with certain family members over the holidays. Okay, what he's talking about here is enduring persecution and suffering and possibly even dying for the faith. That's kind of a different thing, isn't it? Yeah. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, is not a superficial call to Christians to will themselves into a veneer of happiness. That's not what that is. It's a deeply theologically grounded command to keep your eyes focused on Christ, even if you're in a Roman jail facing a capital charge while your leadership credentials are being called into question within the very church you helped plant. Okay? Different thing, isn't it? Okay? The point is that there is deep theological substance to these quotations and to our familiarity with them. Our familiarity with them can cause us to sort of miss that. It can cause us to kind of skip over that deep theological substance and rob them of the gravity that they ought to have. It can threaten to colloquialize them, to make them trite platitudes or slogans, sort of no different from God helps those who help themselves, or cleanliness is next to godliness, neither of which, by the way, is biblical. Okay, and so this is where we can kind of go with these things. We can reduce them to slogans or quotes or, as I said, bumper sticker and coffee cup kind of verses. And so I'm going to do two things as we go through this study together. The first is that I'm going to encourage you to read and memorize and become even more familiar with these texts than you already are. So I want you to read this. I mean, it's four chapters. I'd love for you to read it every week as we go through this study. I'd love for you to memorize this book. I really would. Okay? In fact, let me encourage you to do that. You've already got significant portions of this book memorized. I'll do it with you. We'll have a friendly competition where nobody loses. Okay? Even if I memorize more than you or you memorize more than me, the fact that we memorize some means we all win. Okay? And so let's try to memorize this book together. There won't be any losers here. But the second thing that I'm going to do is ask you, even as you become more familiar with these texts than you already are, to listen to me. Consciously try to read them each time as if for the first time. Okay? Consciously try to read them each time as if for the first time. Because as we go along, we're going to take our familiarity and the assumptions that come with it, and we're going to put those things to the test. And in some cases, it's going to require adjustment. But on our part, that's going to be good adjustment, because anytime we replace shallow platitudinal comfort and sort of shallow encouragement with deep convictional understanding, that's a win. Amen? Yeah, and so that's where we're going to be going with this. And so we're going to be looking at this book. We're going to be looking at all of these massively quotable verses. And as we do, we're going to see several themes occur throughout this book. Okay, so let me share those with you. The first and foremost, the most well-known, of course, is joy. The word joy, or some form of it, rejoicing, rejoice, appears 16 times in this book. Four chapters, you see that the word joy or some form of it occur 16 times. So there's no doubt that this book deals heavily with the idea of joy. But notice, I didn't say happiness. Okay, joy and happiness are not the same thing. If you're excited about beginning this study because you're thinking it's going to be a how to be happy study, I'm afraid you may find yourself sorely disappointed. Because happiness comes and goes with circumstances. Happiness is fickle. It's cheap and fleeting. It wouldn't serve you well. I wouldn't be serving you well to try to teach you how to be happy from the book of Philippians. No, what we're talking about in this book is joy. That's not an altogether separate thing from happiness, but joy is in no way circumstantial. And sometimes you can be joyful while also being incredibly sorrowful. Incredibly distressed about a number of things. Christian joy, as Paul speaks of it in this book, is a settled feeling of gladness that both originates from and ultimately leads back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, it is a centering on Christ. It's the steady sense of confidence that comes from the knowledge that no matter what circumstances may bring, we know how the story ends, and it ends in victory. It's the settled confidence that says, hey, I may be going through 2020 now, okay, but a better day's coming. There's light at the end of the tunnel. The Christian can always know that there's light at the end of the tunnel. And so circumstances can be rough. Sorrow and grief can reach us. They will reach us. Sadness may be something we experience for a time, but underneath all those temporary circumstantial feelings, there's a hopeful confidence that comes from and points back to Christ. And hear me, that can't be taken away. Amen? So that's joy. That's where we find the good stuff that we're looking for. And so this is a book that discusses that kind of joy at some length. That's what it's most famous for. But it's not only that. There's far more to this book. It also deals extensively with the context in which that joy is lived out, that of Christian fellowship or fellowship in the gospel. Some form of the word fellowship or partnership, which is the same word in the Greek, just translated differently in the English, appears 7 times throughout these 4 chapters. And so Paul's joy expresses itself in the context of Christian fellowship, in the fellowship of the gospel. So you get the impression as he's talking to the Philippian church here that when you read his letters, this church, this Philippian church, may have been his favorite. It may have been kind of all of the churches, he seems to have the most kind of warmth and informality and personability as he writes to this church. Compared to the others, this one comes across more personal in terms of the letters that he wrote to the churches. Now, certainly Paul shared a sense of fellowship with all believers on some level, but there's something special here, and you can feel it both in what he says and in how he says it. Okay, but I want you to understand something. When I say fellowship here, I'm not talking about merely sort of social connection and social events, the kinds of things that we most often associate with fellowship in the modern church. I'm talking about something more dynamic. I'm talking about something deeper with more substance. I'm talking about fellowship in the sense that Tolkien wrote about it when he wrote The Fellowship of the Ring. Okay, this is a group of, if you want to put it this way, not a casual group of friends bound to be together by snacks and entertainment, but a group of fellow warriors bound together by a common cause. Okay, these are people who are tied together because they're headed in the same direction and they're facing the same challenges. It's what ties, Marines together and Army guys together. This is the kind of thing, it's soldiers fighting together in a common cause that makes them brothers, makes them sisters. They're aiming in the same direction. And so I don't think you can understand this letter adequately without understanding that Paul is writing out of a deep sense of joy that arises out of a fellowship that flows from this camaraderie of a shared cause. Okay, and so this is kind of what's going on here. And that shared cause, of course, is the gospel, of whom Jesus Christ is the embodiment. Okay, Jesus is the gospel, in a sense, which brings us to what this letter is really all about, and that is Christ himself. It's about Christ himself. When you consider what the epistle is really about, most everyone has filed it in the joy file. And this is the joy letter. This is the joy epistle. And it is about joy. Joy is centered in this theme. So is fellowship. Again, you got fellowship mentioned 7 times throughout the book. You have joy mentioned 16 times throughout the book. But if the book is ultimately about what is dwelt on the most, then there's just no contest. Because Christ, or some reference to Christ, is made 17 times in the first chapter. 17 times in the first chapter of Philippians. That's more than once every 2 verses. So this is a book that centers joy, yes, in the context of fellowship, yes, but what permeates this book is the centrality of Jesus Christ, who is himself the foundation and ground of both the joy and the fellowship that we find here. And that leads us to the last important thing of note about this book, and that is that there are some profound doctrinal statements here, mostly centering on Christology, mostly looking at who Jesus Christ is. Now, when we think of Paul and we think of sort of doctrinal treatises, we think of Paul as the doctrinal epistolary writer of the New Testament. When you think of where New Testament doctrine comes from, more people would think of Paul than any other New Testament writer. But when we think of Paul's writings, Philippians probably isn't the first letter that comes to mind. What would be? Probably Romans. And if not Romans, maybe some people would say Galatians. Okay, you got Romans, you got Galatians, you got tons of doctrine, tons of teaching in those. Philippians is a much more personal letter. It's more informal. It's a letter devoted in large part to encouragement. And yet, hear me, it is filled with doctrine. It's filled with doctrine. Now, Christians in our day are often turned off by the word doctrine. I think it's a dry, kind of boring, kind of academic kind of pursuit to look at doctrine. But you need to understand that that's a big mistake. Paul thought doctrinally. Paul's entire framework for processing life was sifted through his doctrine. And so what we need to understand is that although we may today want practical application and pragmatism, and we want to hear people talk about things that work, without doctrine, you have no basis for practice. You have no ground for pragmatics. You have nothing to apply if you don't have doctrine. And so everything Paul taught and everything he did ultimately flowed from what he believed doctrinally. And so even as he writes warm, informal letters to encourage brothers and sisters with whom he shares an intimate fellowship, great expressions of Christian truth fall like ripe fruit from his pen. I mean, you see them all over the place. You'll see it in several different places, but certainly not least is Philippians 2, 5 through 11, in a section considered by many to be the greatest singular passage on the doctrine of Christology in your entire Bible. Okay, now, I'm not one to rank them. We kind of need them all to get a full picture of who Christ was, but the point is made. Even here, where the tone is informal and friendly and the focus is on encouragement, doctrine forms the granite foundation upon which the entire rest of the structure of this letter is built. There's no sand here. We're building on rock. And so we'll take the time to slow down and we'll look at those doctrinal teachings too and how they ought to influence not only what we believe, but the behaviors and assumptions and conduct that ought to flow out of those beliefs. So that's some of what we're going to look at as we go through this letter. Those are some of the things that we're going to be sort of focusing on, some of the things we're going to be highlighting, some of the literary and theological background. But let me just give you a brief historical background to the book too, just to place it in its broader context. You can find most of this in Acts 15 and 16, which is why I turned you to Acts 16. What's going on here, how this all kind of came to be, is Paul and Barnabas had been to Jerusalem. They'd been to the Council of Jerusalem, and they'd gathered the gathered apostles had made a ruling. Circumcision is not required to be a Christian. So yay, Gentiles, right? So this was a big win for Paul and Barnabas. They're leaving the Jerusalem Council, and this is a victory for them. As they're trying to evangelize Gentiles, this makes it a whole lot easier to evangelize Gentiles for obvious reasons, okay? And so they're leaving this conclave, and they intend to go from this this council, and then they separate. Paul and Barnabas separate. Paul takes Silas, and he sets out for his second missionary journey. That's in Acts 15, 36 to 40. Now, Timothy joins up with them in Lystra in Acts 16, 1 through 5. And the plan was in this second missionary journey for them to retrace the steps of the first missionary journey and to go back and revisit the churches that had been planted and encourage them and establish them and strengthen them and go back and see them. But they kind of do, if anybody ever had, or I'm sure you've all seen, one of those toys, or now you have robotic vacuums that do this, but they kind of go for a while until they almost get to a wall, and then they bump and back up and turn around and go a different direction, okay? Well, this is kind of what happens to them. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they start to head west toward Ephesus to go visit the Ephesian church, but the Holy Spirit prevents them, and he turns them around in a different direction. And so then they start to head north to go to Bithynia by the Black Sea, but once again, the Spirit redirects them, and they wound up heading toward Troas, and the mouth of the Dardanelles Straits, which was the gateway to Europe. And when they get to the Dardanelles, a couple of important things happen. The first is that they were joined by Dr. Luke, of Gospel of Luke fame. Okay, so now they've got this sort of group of guys there. But the second thing that happened, and more important for this study, is that Paul had a dream, or a night vision, in which a man from Macedonia, which is essentially northern Greece, stood before him and said, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, Luke writes, "When we had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so that's what they did. They made a two-day crossing to Neapolis, and they walked 9 miles along the Ignatian Way to Philippi, and they arrived in the city. Now, what you need to know about Philippi is this. It had been founded by Greeks in the 4th century BC. It was named after Philip, who founded it. But by the time of Acts 16, it had become a Roman colony. So what had happened was about 50 years before the birth of Christ, a battle had been fought there between Mark Antony and Octavian Augustus on the one side, and on the other side was Brutus and Cassius. You may know them from assassination of Julius Caesar et tu, Brute. This is that Brutus. And so they get together and they're fighting, and Octavian and Mark Antony win that battle. They sort of vanquish Cassius and Brutus. And then about 15 years later, they have a falling out, and Augustus fights another battle, this time against Mark Antony, and Augustus wins and claims the city for himself. That makes it a Roman province, and being a Roman town on the outskirts of Europe, Philippi is overwhelmingly populated by Greek-speaking Gentiles. Okay, so overwhelmingly populated by Greek-speaking Gentiles that if you know much about Paul's ministry from Acts and you know kind of how he did it, he would go from place to place, starting with the Jews. And the way he would do that is he would locate the local Jewish synagogue. He would go into the synagogue and he would begin to teach there and engage the Jews with conversation. Christianity started, in a sense, as a sect of Judaism. The fulfillment of Judaism. And so Paul would go and he would reason with the Jews. But as he got into Philippi, he found there was not a necessary quorum of men in Philippi to form a synagogue. There had to be 10 men, 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. There were not 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue in Philippi. And so he goes looking, what am I going to do? There's no synagogue here. And so he goes wandering around. And after a few days of looking around, what he was able to find was what amounted to a first century ladies' Bible study. Okay, so he's got several ladies. Luke describes it in Acts 16:13 as a group of God-fearing Gentile women meeting in a place of prayer. And so these weren't Jewish women. These were Gentile women. They were proselytes, women who were worshiping the God of Israel, what the Bible called God-fearers. Okay, and so these women were getting together and they were studying the Old Testament scriptures. And what they didn't realize yet, and maybe what Paul didn't even realize yet, was that these women were about to become the first Christians in Philippi and therefore the first Christians in Europe. Wow. Okay, and so these women are meeting there, and the first of these women to believe, you probably already know, was a fashionista named Lydia. She was a merchant that dealt in high-end designer fabrics. So look with me at Luke chapter 16, verse 14. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And listen to the wording here. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, we don't have time to get into the sovereignty of God and salvation, but if we did, that'd be a good verse to start with. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So she responds, and after she's converted and her whole household with her, and after they were baptized in confession of their faith, they invite Paul, or she invited Paul and Luke and the others, to stick around for a little while and be her guest in her home with her family, and they agreed. But that wound up leading to trouble for Paul, because it wasn't very long after this that Paul and his crew encountered a young slave girl who proved to be a little bit of an annoyance, quite frankly. I really think this was just, she was just getting on their nerves, because she would just follow them from place to place, and she would be hollering and screaming behind them. How many of you guys, this is completely aside, but this week the Biden camp came into town, and they were followed everywhere by a crowd of Trump supporters with flags on their cars. That's kind of what's going on here. They walk into Philippi. Everywhere they go, they've got this girl following behind them, yelling and talking about, you know, all, now she's speaking truth. She says true things, but she's just got to be getting on their nerves, and they have enough of it. And so you probably, well, let's look at it. Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 23. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She was telling the truth. She just wouldn't shut up about it. And so she's following them. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. I love that. She just got on his nerves. Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So Paul gets annoyed, and this is one of those instant regret kind of moments. Probably shouldn't have done that. But he turns around and he casts out this spirit of divination. Now, that's a problem because this girl's like, you know, she's calling the winner of the dog races. She's, you know, letting them know what's coming in the stock market. You know, her owners are profiting from her divination, from her being able to predict what's coming. He casts out this demon that frees her. That's great, but it also makes her worthless to her masters. They get upset about it and they go, "Hey, these Jews are stirring up problems in our Gentile city." Now, what they didn't know was that these Jews were also Roman citizens. And so they treated them as though they were not, and they beat them and they threw them into prison. Later, they're going to find out they are, and they're all going to be like, "Uh-oh," and they're going to let them go. But right now, they didn't realize that, and so they beat them and they throw them into prison. You probably know what happened after that, but let's be reminded anyways. Look at verse 24. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying," and that's verse 25. "He, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped," because he would be killed, okay, because of the fact that he was the jailer and all the prisoners escaped. That's a bad day at work, okay? Verse 28, "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Don't harm yourself, we're all here.' And he called for the lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." Now, as I mentioned, shortly thereafter, the magistrates ordered Paul and company released after they returned to the house. Ordered them released after they had returned to their cells. Okay, they went back willingly. And he ordered them to be released because they found out, uh-oh, we have mistreated Roman citizens, and we're going to be in trouble if they press this issue. Okay? They released them, ordered them to be released. And again, I love this. Paul and his crew are like, "Uh-uh, we're not going anywhere until we get an apology." Okay? And so they stay in the jail until they come, and finally they beg them, "Leave, and don't just leave the jail, leave the city, get out of here, tell nobody what we did. We are so sorry." Okay, and so they try to get them out, and they do leave, but before they do, they return to the household of Lydia to encourage them and say their goodbyes. By that time, though, they had planted a gospel flag in Philippi. And while there may not have been a synagogue, there was now a church made up of a group of women from a local Bible study, a Roman jailer, and at least a previously possessed slave girl, among others. Now, 10 years go by, and the church at Philippi has continued to thrive and grow, and more than that, they continued to send support to Paul and his ministry. And so when he found himself in prison for the gospel in Rome again about 10 years later in 60 to 62 AD, they had sent him a financial gift for his support through a man named Epaphroditus, not to be confused with Epaphras from Colossians and Philemon. This was a different person from the church at Philippi. And Epaphroditus had delivered that gift, but he had fallen ill. He'd become sick. He'd almost died. And so he managed to get better. And when he did and recovered, Paul sent him back to Philippi with this letter as an expression of gratitude, an exhortation to faithfulness, and an encouragement to joy and fellowship in the gospel. Okay, so that's the background. So with all that introduction, okay, that's our introduction. With all of that, let's look at just the first two verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians, just the introduction. So turn over to Philippians, if you would, and let's look at it together. Begin again in Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a pretty standard greeting, but even in these few words, there are some helpful insights that we can gather. Insights into how Paul viewed himself, and by extension, how he views all Christians. Insights into how Paul viewed the Philippians, and again, by extension, how he views all Christians, and even insights into the gospel. So let's take a look. In verse 1, Paul begins his address by identifying himself and Timothy as the senders. Now, Paul wrote it, but Timothy's with him, and Paul's trying to do two things here. First, he wants to establish familiarity between Timothy and the Philippian church. In chapter 2, verse 19, we know that Paul intends to send Timothy to the Philippian church, and so he's establishing that connection with them. He's kind of establishing, you know, hey, Timothy's with me, okay? And that leads to the second thing, and that is that he wants to establish Timothy's character. He's saying, hey, this guy's on our team. He's on my team specifically. He travels with me. He's one of mine. And so again, in chapter 2, verse 20, he makes this clear. And so by addressing this letter from both of them, Paul's essentially vouching for Timothy. He's writing a pastoral recommendation, if you want to put it that way. Okay? It's his way of saying, accept him as you would me. He's one of mine. But what's more important than that is to see how Paul views himself and Timothy relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself and Timothy bondservants of Christ Jesus. Okay, now, the Greek word here is doulos. The most literal translation of this word would be slaves. Okay? There are a few English translations that render it that way, but most of them have some version of bondservant or servant. Okay, which is not incorrect by any means, but why would they not just go with slave? I'm not really sure. I think mainly because there's a lot of baggage with that word slave in our culture that maybe has a negative connotation. But I'll say two things related to this. First, that the stigma that came along with being a slave was more or less as repugnant in first century Rome as it is in 21st century America. And the second thing is that the retention of the idea of being slaves to Christ is pretty important. And here's why. One of the central ideas of the gospel is that despite our popular notions of freedom, because of the fall, we're all actually slaves. We're all actually slaves. And the gospel, as the good news, simply won't be as good as it could be unless and until you recognize that because of the fall in your natural state, you are a slave to sin. Now, in the day in which this was written, there were three ways that a person could become a slave. The first was to become a slave by conquest. That is, you could be on the losing side of a battle and find yourself a slave. Okay? That's the first way. The second way was to be born into your slavery. You were a child of slaves, and therefore you're born and you're automatically a slave from the time that you're born. And the third way you could become a slave was due to debt. You couldn't pay the debt that you owed, and so you owe yourself in place of the debt. If I can't pay you back, I just literally give you me. Okay? I'm yours to do with as you please. Now, what's striking to see is that the Bible teaches that we have become slaves in all three of these ways. Not just one of them, but all three of them. So first of all, we are born into it. Our parents were slaves, and so are we. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Doesn't mean she was sinful, like he was born illegitimately. Doesn't mean that he was conceived wrongly. It means that she was sinful, and therefore he is sinful. That he is descended from a long line of sinners, and therefore he is sinful. So hear me, you were a slave to sin the moment you were conceived. The moment you were conceived. Now, even if that weren't the case, suppose that you somehow managed to find a way to loophole the system and you were born not a slave, in your natural state, you're still a slave by conquest. Because you've been captured by an enemy force that holds you captive. In Psalm 19:13, David prayed that his sin would not, quote, rule over him. In Proverbs 5:22, Solomon speaks of the sinner being bound by the cords of his sin. We're not just born into slavery to sin, By conquest, it has captured us. And finally, we're slaves by debt. Our sin has indebted us to God so that the wage justice owes us is death. We can't pay our debt, and so we must exchange ourselves in place of payment. Now, this is a pretty hopeless situation. We are three times slaves to sin. We are completely wrapped up, no hope of release, especially when you consider the three ways that a slave of antiquity could get out of slavery. The first way that a person could get out of slavery was to earn their freedom. Now, that doesn't help you because you've sinned against an infinite God and therefore you've incurred an infinite debt, a debt you could never hope to repay. Even if you could be morally perfect from this point on for the rest of your life, which you can't, but even if you could be morally perfect from this point forward for the rest of your life, you can't go back and change all of the sin you've previously committed, which is what a righteous, holy God would require to be able to abide in your presence. You understand? You can't fix what's already been done, even if you could be perfect from this point forward. And you can do nothing to change your own nature, which has been sinful from birth. The second way a person could be freed from slavery was to purchase their freedom. But here's the thing. You have nothing of value to offer. You have nothing that you can pay to satisfy justice. The one thing you could offer that would satisfy justice is your life and eternal soul. But here's the problem with that. It's kind of self-defeating, isn't it? The goal is to avoid death and eternal damnation, not run headlong into it. And so anything short of that is going to be insufficient. And that leaves you with just one final option. The third way somebody could get out of slavery is if somebody were willing to pay the price of their redemption. They could pay in your place. Now, once they paid in your place, if they had enough capital to satisfy the demand of your price, then you'd either become theirs or they could free you. They have to make a choice. You belong to them now, or you can be freed. Okay, hear me. Christ is our willing redeemer. He chose to redeem us. He had the ability to pay the debt we couldn't pay. He had the capital to pay the cost of our redemption. He even had the power to change our birthright. And so he did. At the cost of his own life, he redeemed you. He purchased you. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Paul says in the previous verse, you're not your own. You're not your own. Romans 6 tells us that where we were slaves to sin before, we've now been sold under a new master. We've been made slaves of righteousness in Jesus Christ. But here's the really beautiful part of all of this. Unlike the redeemers of antiquity, our redeemer doesn't have to choose between freeing us and owning us for his own. He gets to do both at the same time. Paradoxically, to be a slave of Christ is to be free. Do you understand? You can be both, and only Christ can make that happen. John 8:36 says, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Being a slave of Christ is what constitutes freedom. For those of us who have been enslaved to sin, and that's all of us, true freedom is only found in slavery to Christ. We were created for his glory, and we'll find true satisfaction, true joy, true fulfillment, true freedom, nowhere else but in fulfilling the purpose we were created to fulfill. Now, if you lose the sense of what it means to be a slave to Christ, then you lose that entire aspect of what it means to be redeemed by Christ. You lose the peculiar joy of knowing that you're a slave either way, but you've been freed from a cruel master in sin. You've been freed to a benevolent master, a loving master, a master who allows you to be free even in your service of him. And in the paradoxical economy of God's kingdom, there is no higher position to attain than that of slave to Christ. He who would be first must be servant of all. But before all that, he must be a slave to Christ, first and foremost. Listen, if you're in Christ, you're not your own. And you might say, well, then I don't want to be in Christ. Well, if you're not in Christ, you're not your own either. You get to choose your master. Choose wisely. You've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed from slavery to a cruel master. Rejoice in being a slave of Christ. Rejoice in what that means you are now, but also what means you aren't anymore. But before we move on, let me just ask you, do you think of yourself this way? Do you consider yourself this way? Do you belong to Christ, body, soul, and mind, or does Christ belong to you in the same way that you might carry a lucky rabbit's foot or a multi-tool to get you out of certain tight situations? Is he in your service, or do you call him to be, or are you in his service? Who's serving who? Do you live for him, or do you call on him whenever you need for him to do for you? Are you a foxhole Christian? Are you a slave to Christ? Paul says, Timothy and I were slaves of Christ, and the implication is that all other Christians ought to be too. But then look who Paul addresses the letter to in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Dr. Harry Ironside was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago in the early part of the 20th century. And in the early days of his ministry, there were no airplanes, and so he traveled a lot from place to place across the United States by train. And so a lot of times he would meet people on the train. He'd have multi-day travels by train. And in one particular instance, as the story goes, he was on a four-day travel from the West Coast to his home in Chicago. And, you know, he would spend a lot of his time on the train studying the Word, praying, and then just talking to people that he found. And on this one particular trip, he ran into a little group of nuns who had taken the same train that he had taken. And they struck up a pretty good friendship over those few days that they were together. They noticed him studying the Word. That got them to sort of go over and say hi. And then he was a very kind and very welcoming person. And so they got into conversations. And for the first couple of days, they talked about all sorts of things. Of course, he's Protestant. They're Roman Catholic. So there were some serious differences in their theology. But they began discussing these points of interest. And then finally, on the third day, when he woke up, he decided to start the conversation with them by saying, hey, sisters, just out of curiosity, have any of you ever met a living saint? And they all replied that they had not. And he asked them, well, would you like to? And they all said that they absolutely would. To which he responded, ladies, may I introduce myself? I am Saint Harry. Now, after they realized that he wasn't just making fun of them, then he took them to verses of the Bible like this one to show them who the Bible says saints are. In short, they're you, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the word translated saint is a word that literally means holy ones. Holy ones. And holiness is the idea of being set apart unto a particular divine purpose. It's not about your merits or your accomplishments or what you've done. It's about what God has done, what he has accomplished in electing you, calling you, saving you, sanctifying you, and promising to glorify you in the future. He has set you apart unto himself. He's made you a saint. Now, you don't need any church canonization for this to happen. He has made you a saint. And so once again, there's insight here into how we should see ourselves relative to Christ. Not only are we slaves to Christ, we are saints. That is, we're set apart unto him, designated for his use. How many of you guys have ever heard someone say, well, I'm no saint? If you're a Christian, you can't say that. You can't say that. You are a saint. But because of the Roman Catholic teaching on this particular issue, we've become so ingrained in us that being a saint is a function of what you've accomplished in life and the recognition of your good deeds. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches you're a saint because of what Christ has done, what God has done. He has set you apart and made you separate. You're one of his holy ones because he has made you holy in Christ. So we think that calling ourselves saints sounds like a profoundly arrogant thing to say. Sounds like I'm saying I'm a very good person. No, actually, what you're saying is that you're a needy sinner whom Christ has imputed his righteousness to. And for you to deny that you're a saint is not to say that you're not a very good person. It's to say he's not. You have his righteousness, his holiness. So Paul, the slave of Christ, addresses his letter to those in Philippi who are set apart unto Christ. And when you see it that way, you see that he's really saying very similar things in two different ways. He's placing himself among them. They're all slaves of Christ, and they're all saints. All of them owned, set apart, and designated for the master's use. You see? And then there's a third group he mentions alongside the second. Keep reading. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, we don't have a ton of time to get into the ecclesiological implications of this verse, and I don't want to get too far off into the weeds, but I do want to pause just long enough to point out two quick things. First, that he mentions the two offices within the church that are the only two offices that the New Testament affirms, elders and deacons, overseers and deacons. Elders devote themselves to the spiritual direction and leadership of the church, deacons to the physical needs of the body primarily. They're two separate offices, and both are incredibly important. They serve separate functions. Deacons are not junior elders, okay? And elders are not dictatorial leaders. On the contrary, that's the second thing I want to point out, and that's how Paul relates the elders and deacons to the rest of the church body. He could have written to the overseers and deacons and the church under your care. He didn't. He could have written to the saints at Philippi and the elders and deacons over you. He didn't. My text reads, to the saints including the overseers and deacons, but there's a translation footnote by including if you have the New American Standard, because the literal translation is to the saints with the elders and deacons. He's putting them all in the same group. He isn't picturing them here with some above and some below, but rather that the elders and the deacons are with, they are on level with and part of the collective saints in Philippi. Now, just as a quick practical note, I want you to see that it's texts like this, not only this text, because this is a little bit vague. There are other texts that we would have to appeal to, but texts like this that inform how we structure our leadership polity here at Katy Bible Church. Okay, why we do it the way we do it. We have two offices of leadership, elders and deacons, but our elders and deacons don't lead independently of the rest of the saints here at KBC. And they're not ultimately accountable to someone outside of the church that's sort of above and beyond those structures of leadership, but rather accountable to the congregation itself. They are with the church. We have what's called an elder-led congregational polity, meaning that the elders lead in a representative way among and as members of the congregation, but the congregation still has the final authority in all matters of import. So as we did last week in our member meeting, the elders put together the budget, but then we all vote to affirm it or reject it. The elders recommend new candidates for leadership within the church, but then we all vote to affirm or reject those recommendations. The elders recommend new member candidates and inform you of member resignations, but we all affirm those membership changes within the congregation. And when it comes time to vote on any recommendation in this church to make the final decision, listen, every elder in this church has the exact same number of votes that you do. We all have a vote. And we vote on the very same recommendations we bring to you. And we have one vote just like you do. So I want you to see that we didn't just make that up. We didn't just come up with that. We didn't just import that from tradition or from denominational background. That's the model we see set before us in Scripture. So I just think it's important to point out to you the whys behind the things we do, so that you can see where it comes from. And you're thinking this, oh, you know, you can explain it. Well, this is why we try to base everything we do on the teachings of Scripture. Okay? But more importantly, what's the application of this? Why should you care? Other than just having the comfort of knowing that as elders, we really try to lead according to Scripture. Why should you care? Well, if you're a member at Katy Bible Church, among other things, it means that your participation in our member meetings and your votes are important. It means you are driving the decisions of this church. what we do here isn't about the overseers and deacons leading and all of the rest of you following as spectators. It's about the saints at KBC with the overseers and deacons and all of us submitted under Christ as holy slave saints. Okay, that's how we do things. And so that's just a little note bene on our polity. But then let's jump back to the text at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've ever received an email from Josh Martinez, our office manager, and you wondered what his salutation meant, gratia vobis et pax, if you've ever seen that, that's just something he used to have coram deo on there, but he's changed it now. Gratia vobis et pax, and if you ask him what it means, he won't tell you. He'll tell you to look it up. Well, mystery solved, this is what it means. Gratia vobis et pax means grace to you and peace. Okay, grace to you and peace. But it's an interesting thing what Paul's doing here. On the one hand, he's offering the most common of greetings, but he's doing it in the most inclusive way possible. This is a pretty diverse church, although it leaned heavily Gentile. The most common greeting among Greeks and Romans was grace. Okay, and so they would greet each other. Charis, grace, charein, actually, it was a verb form. So specifically, it was something like be graced. Okay, and so they would welcome each other that way. It meant something akin to, like, we might say greetings or something like that. And the most common greeting among Jews was peace, shalom. Okay? Now, again, it had a little bit of a broader meaning. It basically was a wish for total well-being, not just peace in general. It was just sort of good tidings, okay? But Paul's using the most common greetings for both Jews and Gentiles in the address of his letter. But it's not just that. These aren't just formulaic words. In Paul's other hand, these words are distinctively Christian in their connotation and the way that Paul's using them. One thing that's interesting to notice is that you'll only ever see them in this order. Grace and peace. Although Paul often uses the salutation grace and peace, you'll never see peace and grace. Paul puts them as he does because from a Christian perspective, they can never be in that order. Peace is the product of grace for the Christian. Peace is the product of grace for the Christian. It is because of God's grace that we can have peace at all. It is because of God's grace that we're no longer slaves of sin. It's because of his grace that we've been made holy and set apart unto Christ. It's because of his grace that our redemption has been paid and we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. Apart from his grace, there is no peace because the peace we most need is peace with God. I don't know if you understand that or not. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ, consider that what you most need saving from is God himself. God himself. There is no peace with God on your own. You're at enmity with him. In your sin, you will stand before him justly condemned and rightly judged. By his grace, though, he's offered you the gift of peace through the redemption and forgiveness found only in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace so that having trusted in him, he might also be the embodiment of his peace. He provides both. And the grace and the peace that you need can only come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me if you've not yet trusted in Christ. The grace and peace you need, you'll not find it in the self-help section of the bookstore. It's a big section, I know. You think maybe I just haven't found the right book yet. You won't find it there. You will not find it on a therapist's couch. I'm not beating up on therapy, not saying it's altogether a bad thing. But you won't find the grace and peace you need in a therapist's office. You won't find it in a medicine cabinet. You won't find it in a stuffed bank account. You won't find it in a bottle or in self-determination. But for those of us who have experienced his grace, the peace that results is the source of a peculiar joy that no circumstance in life can snuff out. You just can't. I've seen people go through horrific things. And as bad as I've seen pain on their face, I have seen joy undercurrenting all of it. A settled determination, a joy, frankly, that keeps them alive sometimes. And that joy comes from knowing who we are. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ, free indeed, even in our slavery. No longer sinners before God awaiting his judgment, but saints, his holy ones, set apart for Christ and for his purposes of glory. We're those upon whom his grace has fallen and in whom his peace reigns supreme. And we express our joy together in the fellowship of this gospel. If you haven't already, and I just want to plead with you to join us. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate that fellowship of the gospel that we have together at the Lord's table. Stop and think about that. We who were slaves of sin, we who owed a debt that could never be paid because of our infinite offense, our cosmic treason against God, have been invited to his table. Wow. And we're going to come and we're going to celebrate together. Join us in that. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. And if you've already done that, well, then with Paul, I just want to wish you all grace and peace as we begin our study of this incredible letter. May it encourage us. May it challenge us. May it sanctify us. May it be a cause of rejoicing in us. That's my prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning thanking you for your word. Excited to begin a new chapter of study in your word, to look deeply at what's been written here in the book of Philippians, which you've given as a gift of your grace, as a gift of your mercy, your revelation of your heart and mind for us, and all of the beauties of the fellowship of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant us joy. Grant us sanctification. Grant us that we might rejoice in our slavery to Christ, knowing that only in that slavery are we truly free. Thank you, Lord, that you call us saints when we were nothing but sinners, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Your mercy is overwhelming. Your grace is amazing. And we thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.